From Redeemer Broadcasting, this is Holding All Things Together for this first weekend in July. I am Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. We just celebrated the 4th of July. In our nation's history, after the Declaration of Independence, we fought a war to achieve said independence. And that was followed by the Constitutional Convention in 1787. It was a delicate time in our nation's history. One myth that often surfaces was that our founding fathers intended a strict separation of church and state, with no religious references allowed in the government. What we find, however, is that during an impasse at the Constitutional Convention, one of the least orthodox of the founders, Dr. Ben Franklin, called on the delegates to pray to help break the logjam. Franklin's speech was part of a powerful turning point of the convention. Conflicts existed between big states and little states, and there was an enormous rift over slavery. Franklin recalled to the members of the convention the beginning of the contest with Great Britain. He reminded them that they had daily prayer for divine protection. He said that their prayers were heard and graciously answered. He went on to assert that, "To that kind providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if the sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our partial local interests, our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and byword down to future ages. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate that service. Opponents of the thesis that America began as a Christian nation conveniently ignore this speech. Franklin was one of the least religious of the founding fathers, and yet he asked the delegates to remember God and to seek his help. These men gave us the Constitution. Joining us today is Dr. Jerry Newcomb, Executive Director of the Providence Forum.
They had all these conflicts, and finally Ben Franklin, one of the least religious of the founding fathers, got up on June 28, 1787, and he gave an impassioned speech along the lines of, "Gentlemen, we need to pray."
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisko reminds us that our ultimate freedom is in Christ, and it begins in the human heart. Christ gives us freedom from the guilt of sin, and we are free from the bondage of Satan.
Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss discusses young men, their work, and the Christian faith. There has been a shift in young men, as compared to young women, in terms of going to college and getting well-paying jobs. And yet, young men have recently been leading young women in attending church. Jerry cites a young men's outreach ministry in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, where young men are taught how to work and are being trained to do practical jobs so that they can run a small business as they prepare to provide for a family.
Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
Well, we're one day late, but a happy 4th of July to all of you, a day in which we remember freedom. And what a contradiction. We remember the freedom of our land and we're thankful to the Lord for it. And yet we see so much bondage due to rebellion against the Lord who gives freedom. And never forget that freedom must begin in the human heart. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you'll be truly free. And if he doesn't set you free, you're in bondage. And then in Galatians 5 and verse 1, in a packed verse, the Apostle Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. What does that mean? Well, remember that this is to those who are believers in Christ. Jesus is the great liberator. He breaks the bonds of reigning sin and sets the prisoner free. But what is that freedom? Well, it's freedom from the guilt of sin. That guilt is taken away by the cross of Christ. It's freedom from the condemning wrath of God. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Romans 8 and verse 1. It's freedom from the curse of the moral law, because the law says if you don't obey at every single point, you've broken the whole thing. But in Christ, you have perfect obedience because Jesus did obey the law perfectly. You have deliverance from the world. You are translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Wow, that's freedom. And you are free from the present evil world. Take courage, Jesus said. I have overcome the world. In Christ, you're free from the bondage to Satan. He may oppress you, but he can't possess you. And you're not under law, but under grace, which means you're not under the dominion of sin. Believe it or not, you're free from the evil of affliction, because all things work together for good to those who are in Christ. You're free from the victory of the grave, because Christ conquered it. And you have free access to God, not as a slave, but as a child. The Lord Jesus bought you, and you are part of his house. And when the Son sets you free in that way, you're free indeed. Are you truly free in Christ? Happy 4th of July.
On the Zoom line with us today is Dr. Jerry Newcomb. And Jerry, it's so good to have you back with us today.
Oh, thank you, Dan. Appreciate it.
You wrote a recent article, and it's titled, The Day Dr. Franklin Saved the Nation. Tell us about your article here, Jerry.
Well, actually, my title was Save the Day, but World Net Daily put Save the Nation. But, you know, in a very real sense, that's true. During the Constitutional Convention, there were a lot of conflicts that were taking place. And after several weeks of these, you know, meetings, intense meetings in the heat with the windows all shut and even blackened because they didn't want people on the outside to hear or know, you know, about the proceedings.
Right.
All of this was recorded by James Madison and published after his death. So we didn't even know all these details. After several weeks of spinning their wheels, dealing with conflicts between big states, little states, how do we deal with the issue of slavery? And they had all these conflicts. And finally, Ben Franklin, one of the least religious of the founding fathers, got up on June 28, 1787, and he gave an impassioned speech along the lines of, gentlemen, we need to pray. And he reminded them of how they had prayed during the time of the revolution, and God answered those prayers.
That's right.
He reminded them of some of the scriptural truths, except the Lord built a house, they that labor in vain. If a sparrow cannot fall without his notice, can an empire rise without his aid? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this, that God governs in the affairs of men. So he was basically asking them to pray, and a variation of what he asked for was adopted, fulfilling the spirit of what he requested, that they pray together and they were able to finish the job. And different witnesses that were there said the whole atmosphere was changed after Ben Franklin's long speech about prayer.
That's amazing. And what's more is the men who were assembled had a mind of agreement, apparently, with Dr. Franklin.
Yes. And in fact, John Eitzmo, who was a law professor and author and wrote a classic book called Christianity and the Constitution. It came out on the 200th anniversary of the Constitution. And in that book, he breaks down the religious makeup of the founding fathers, the 55 men that attended the Constitutional Convention, and where they came from or where they were religiously. Ben Franklin, in fact, is one of the two or three or four where he's just not categorized. You couldn't definitively say this was a Christian man in right. a Christian congregation. He had a Christian background, but he didn't necessarily follow all of that. And yet, it's strange, too. Not only did he give this impassioned speech about prayer in the Constitutional Convention, he also gave advice at different times that showed he definitely had a Christian worldview. And then, for example, when George Whitefield, the great evangelist from England, would come over and preach in a series of meetings, and we call this the First Great Awakening.
Yes.
And he was the main preacher of the First Great Awakening in terms of spreading it all over the place. The first key great preacher that the whole thing began with was Jonathan Edwards, but he wasn't really going beyond New England, beyond Massachusetts, to my knowledge, whereas Whitefield was. And Ben Franklin was assisting Whitefield in terms of publishing his messages and helping him in these different places that he went. So here, John Eitzmo's listing of all these different men that attended the Constitutional Convention, you can see basically they were professing Christians. They were members in good standing of Trinitarian Christian churches. So they were definitely amenable to Mr. Franklin's call for prayer
yeah.
at the Constitutional Convention.
You have a paragraph here in your article. It says, what impact did Dr. Franklin's speech have on the Constitutional Convention? And then you quote Jonathan Dayton, the New Jersey delegate. Mm-hmm. And he says, when they reconvened for the first time since Franklin's speech, quote, "We assembled again, and every unfriendly feeling had been expelled, and a spirit of conciliation had been cultivated." That's the Lord's answering to prayer right there.
I think you're right. And that was even without that prayer taking place, you know, in terms of, Mr. Franklin or Dr. Franklin was calling for.
Right.
Now, they began the proceedings in May of 1787. Some of the delegates landed and, you know, were there as early May. They finished September 17th. That's when 39 of the delegates signed it. Not everybody signed it because not everybody was able to stay there the whole time. And there were
right.
a few that chose to not sign it that were actually present by September 17th as they signed this in the year of our Lord.
Yeah.
But it's neat that they were able to finish this document despite all the different, you know, special interests that,
oh, yeah.
that were represented by so many of these different men. George Washington even called this a miracle, you know, miracle in Philadelphia that this was even created, this Constitution. So
I think
here's
it was.
Our governing document.
Yeah. So this is the time frame of the Constitutional Convention. What's that, 1787?
Yes.
So this is after the Declaration of Independence, after the Revolutionary War, or War of Independence, and now we're codifying. What is this nation? This is a wonderful document. It's not a perfect document. It's not like the Word of God is perfect, but it assumes the principles of the Word of God. Correct me if I'm wrong.
No, it does. And in fact, it's predicated on the Declaration of Independence, which mentions God four times, says that God is the source of our rights, the Declaration of Independence, if you wanted to summarize it into two key phrases, self-rule, the consent of the governed, under God, our creator, the source of our rights. I mean, that's what the Declaration of Independence says. And the Constitution is predicated on that. So there's a couple of biblical principles right there. But also, if you read the Constitution, you see that they were very careful to divide power.
Yes.
They recognize man is sinful.
Yes.
And so this is a really critical point. This is why our Constitution has lasted all these, you know, years, 2.5 centuries just about. And so this is exciting to me that it's still
durable. It is. So we could talk for hours, but I see we're out of time already. Our guest today is Dr. Jerry Newcomb, Executive Director of the Providence Forum. Jerry, if someone wants to find you online, where can they go?
Providenceforum.org.
Beautiful.
Which is a division of Coral Ridge Ministries, which was founded by Dr. D. James Kennedy.
It's neat. We're doing a Zoom call today, so I can actually see Dr. Newcomb, and he's in his office there, surrounded by books, and I suspect that you've read many of those books. So thank you so much for joining us.
And by the grace of God, I actually wrote or co-wrote some of them.
You really did. Jerry, God bless you, my brother. Thank you very much for joining us today.
Thank you for the opportunity.
Thanks for joining us for Holding All Things Together. Your gifts to this program help us with future production costs and distribution. If you'd like to support us, our mailing address for your gift is Redeemer Broadcasting, Post Office Box 1520, Olive Bridge, New York, 12461. Thanks.
Today, Jerry Wyss discusses young men, their work, and the Christian faith. There has been a shift in young men, as compared to young women, in terms of going to college and getting well-paying jobs. And yet, young men have recently been leading young women in attending church. Have young men been discouraged from pursuing leadership roles because of feminism? Many fatherless young men, but also those in two-parent families, seem to have checked out of society and responsibilities. Jerry cites a young men's outreach ministry in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, where young men are taught how to work, are trained to do practical jobs so that they can run a small business as they prepare to provide for a family. The church is a key part of the program. This is encouraging. Could the church be at the vanguard of helping boys, especially those with little or no guidance at home, to become men? Jerry is a frequent contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
Recently, I noted findings about young people, Gen Zers, coming to the Christian faith. The numbers are not very large, but they are significant. What's more, the preponderance of young people newly reading the Bible and coming to church is young men, more so than young women, which turns on its head the assumption that church is for women and not for men. Men, especially young men, have not fared well in our society of late. Feminism's decades-long indoctrination of structural discrimination, oppressive patriarchy, toxic masculinity, and male privilege has helped launch women into higher education and careers. Institutions, notably educational ones, but also large corporate employers, have adopted the male privilege mantra, paying attention to all groups, it seems, except for young men, assuming that with their male privilege, they'll take care of themselves. This has caused young men to languish, resulting in more young women than men attending college, pursuing careers, and in many cases earning more than young men. In a reversal of a traditionally cultural norm, young women are more apt to leave home and go off on their own than young men, who instead stay home, many of them marginally employed or not employed at all, with little to no ambition of furthering their education or pursuing a career. Young men are the loneliest segment of society, spending on average 7 hours a day entirely by themselves. The culture, by and large, has not been friendly or encouraging to young men, not propelling them into seeking and finding purpose and developing leadership skills that were simply assumed of men in former generations. This, however, has been changing, and the Christian faith and the local church appear to be at the heart of this change. A recent article by Rachel Wolf in the Wall Street Journal's Weekly Review section highlights the work of Life Tabernacle Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, as one example, where its youth pastor, B.J. Holt, quotes Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." Holt, who works full-time as a construction supervisor, has taken the boys at church and in the community under his wing, teaching them to work, accept responsibility, and prepare to provide for and lead a family. The article highlights Holt's teaching the teen boys how to re-spool and mix fuel for a weed whacker. The boys are taught the importance of taking care of property and earning money by mowing a neighbor's yard. But they're also taught how to change a tire, how to shave, and open a savings account. Many of these young men have no fathers to teach them these things, and so the church has stepped in. Meanwhile, the youth group of teen girls holds tea parties, teaching the girls to act and interact as women. But young men need not be fatherless to refuse to launch. Last year, Wolf wrote a statistical article characterizing young men's plight, regardless of whether they come from two-parent families or not. Young women are beating them in nearly every category. Wolf quotes Richard Reeves, president of the American Institute for Boys and Men, who says, "The sense that a lot of young men have is not being sure that they are going to be needed by their families, by their communities, by society. Whether it's political office and community leadership, corporate or business employment, or even fathering a child, since artificial insemination is now an option for women, young men feel on the periphery of what's going on, and so have absconded from society. Many young men feel like their lives are lacking in purpose, structure, and connection," said Reeves. It turns out that churches have 2,000 years of experience providing these things, he adds. Amen to that. Where we find the church and volunteer Christian families like the Holts engaged with youth is where we will see boys become men.
Time again for This Week in History. July 3rd, 1775. Appointed commander-in-chief 2 weeks before by the Continental Congress, Virginian and veteran of the French and Indian War, George Washington assumes command of the Continental Army on Cambridge Common in Massachusetts. July 4, 1776. In Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, a declaration is adopted that will be formally signed August 2nd of that year. It begins, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Thus the original 13 colonies of what would become the United States declared their intent to break from Great Britain, and their reasons for doing so." And July 5, 1865. The Christian Mission is founded in London by William and Catherine Booth to alleviate poverty and spread the love of Christ. The name of the organization is changed in 1878 to the Salvation Army. that was This Week in History, events as man recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to help us continue to produce this program and distribute it to others, please consider supporting us. Our mailing address for your tax-deductible gift is Redeemer Broadcasting, P.O. Box 1520, Olive Bridge, New York, 12461. You may also email us at ministry@redeemerbroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter.
God willing, see you next week.